Alrighty, so this will be our last class on the Transfiguration. Yay! Alright, so we began our consideration of the Transfiguration by establishing a connection between the words of the Lord prior to the Transfiguration and then His words following the Transfiguration. So prior to the Transfiguration, He said, "Take up your cross and follow Me." Obviously suggesting that there is an element of self-sacrifice that is required in discipleship. But He also said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." So again, as the disciples following the Lord's ascension were to begin the work of preaching the gospel throughout the empire and building up the ecclesia, they would need to be encouraged to preach that gospel faithfully and consistently. And then the words following the Transfiguration, where Jesus speaks of faith, He says, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove." Again, speaking of the need of the apostles to increase their faith, but in a specific way. When He speaks of this mountain removing to yonder place, He's not just saying something that seems to be, something that is impossible, but He's actually referencing an idea of the kingdom age when the glory of Hermon will be transferred to Mount Zion. So the glory of Hermon, at which He was standing at the foot of that mountain, He says, "This mountain shall go to yonder place, to Jerusalem, some 200 miles away." And so in order for that to happen, the exhortation from this is that we need to increase our faith. So again, within the context of the work that the apostles were to accomplish following the Lord's departure, they would need to be self-sacrificing, they would need to be courageous and consistent, and they would need to have their faith increased. Certainly greater faith than what they possessed at the foot of that mountain. So the Transfiguration was the bridging element between those words. The Transfiguration gave them something that would help them later on when their understanding would be opened. Remember, Jesus promised to send them the Comforter. He would send them the spirit of understanding that they might remember the things which He shared with them, the things which He spoke, and the things which He did. So following His ascension, when the disciples would need to be engaged in that work, He gave them this spirit of understanding, opening up their minds, in which they would remember the things that they shared with Him. Specifically, within the context of what we're talking about, they would have the vision of future glory, which is what the Transfiguration is, to both encourage them in their work and also to build up their faith. Okay. And we noted that the vision of glory is attested to by both Moses and the prophets. So we have Moses and Elijah there in conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ in that vision. And then we finished off last week talking a little bit about what these three men witnessed as the countenance of the Lord was changed to a shining glory. And we talked about that, the aspect of glory in His face, in His countenance. I think we left off with the idea that the face really is they say it's the mirror of the soul. Well, I guess that's the eyes. But we do know if someone's looking at you in a certain way, if they're scowling at you, you know that they're angry, right? Or if they're smiling, you know that they're happy. Well, Jesus' countenance, His face, was changed into that brightness. Okay, reflecting the fact that the glory of God was shining forth through His face. So as they looked on Him, they actually saw an element of glory in the way that His face was changed. So we're going to pick up today, we're in Luke chapter 9, by the way. That's where we're basing our considerations out of. Luke chapter 9 is where Luke's account of the Transfiguration. And Luke makes the comment that not only was the Lord's face shining, but also His raiment was white and glistering. Okay, if somebody can find that verse for me real quick. Because I can't see my Bible, my eyes are gone. So, verse 29, thank you. Okay. And the word glistering there means to have a dazzling radiance. Okay, so I mean, it's one thing to be white, but this was actually dazzling. It was so bright. It was so radiant. And Mark adds a comment which I think helps us to understand the symbolic meaning of his garment being so bright and dazzling. Mark says, his raiment became shining, so there's the radiance, exceeding white as snow. Okay, again, the whiteness, and of course white in Scripture speaks to us of purity. So there is a purity and there is a shining. But in reference to that purity, Mark says, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Okay, so his garments weren't just, you know, nice and clean, like we hope to come to meeting and such and Sunday school looking nice and clean, but there was a radiance, there was a purity that was dazzling in its aspect. So again, this is a vision of the future, isn't it? Of the glory of the kingdom of God that will be shared by the saints with Christ. And so what do we make of this change of the garments? Okay, and I think Mark's comment really helps us quite a bit. No fuller on earth can white them. So the idea is of the cleanliness of the garment. The purity that could only be described as something that is bright as the light, because that's what Matthew says. Right? So Luke says it was dazzling in its radiance. Mark says it was pure and white, so that no fuller or no soap on earth could make it that clean. And Matthew says it was actually white as the light. It was that brilliant. Okay, so what is going to provide insight, I think, into understanding this change of the garment is what we read in, or what we find in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, this is what we read. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now when we read in verse 1, we read about Joshua, we find that he's actually called Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of God. So a connection is made then between this mention of the high priest, you know, Joshua the high priest, and again the function of the priest and the reclothing of this individual. Because this individual, the filthy garments were going to be taken away and he was going to be given a change of raiment. Now we understand that Joshua in this context is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And declaring that Joshua is the high priest in verse 1, okay, that gives us a certain context in which to understand the vision and the change of Joshua's garment from the filthy garment to what he was then arrayed in. Okay, and I think we readily understand the context of Yeshua the high priest and the change of garment. This is the effect of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the function of the priest. Well, there were several functions, but primarily as mediator, they were to offer on behalf of the people, and they were to also teach the words of God to the people. So again, they were a mediator both to and from God to man. But specifically within the context, we have this duty of atoning, this purifying, this cleansing, because we need to understand that the atonement is not just about forgiveness. It is also about purification. Christ benefited from his atonement. He did not need forgiveness, but he did need purification. And that's what we see here in Zechariah chapter 3 in this change of garment. So the initial condition of Joshua's garment, we're told it was filthy. Okay, and again, Joshua in this vision, Zechariah 3, stands for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the antitype, in the fulfillment of this vision, this garment that Joshua wore is representative of the Lord's nature, which initially, being flesh, is fittingly referred to as filthy. Now, Brother Thomas makes a comment in Eureka. He said, Joshua, son of Josedek, a type of Jesus in the flesh, is first introduced as clothed with filthy garments representative of the flesh with its propensities and lusts. Okay, so the propensities of our nature, those latent lusts which temptation causes to arise within us, that nature which the Lord Jesus Christ shared, this is considered to be filthy garments. And it was necessary, within the context of Joshua the high priest, that these garments, these filthy garments, be taken away and that he be reclothed. So, the Lord's change of nature then is what is being represented by the changing of the garment. And that's what we understand from the words in Zechariah 3, right? I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Now, if Joshua, dressed in filthy garments, and these are taken away, representing, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, well, then how can we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because obviously we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did no transgression. He was not guilty of sin. So, obviously, the iniquity in this verse refers to the human nature that he inherited from his mother. And that's what Brother Thomas brings out. Those propensities and lusts of the flesh, these needed to be taken away. And how was that taken away? It was taken away in the breaking of the body, right? On the cross. So within the context of the Lord's fulfilling the Day of Atonement, when the high priest brought the blood of the offering into the most holy place, representing life in the presence of God, which is immortality. Within that context, not only was the blood brought in, but the body was broken. Okay, the body of sin. And that's what we say every week in our memory verse, isn't it? Isn't it? Don't we talk about the breaking of the power of him that had the power of sin? That is the devil? Okay. All right, so we see then the taking away of the human nature that Christ inherited from Mary, his mother. And so once he has been reclothed in the garment given to him, which we don't see, it's not described in Zechariah chapter 3, but we see it in the Transfiguration. Because the Transfiguration was a vision of the glory to come. Okay, of the change of nature that would be required in the kingdom age, both of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the saints. So when we see him ascending to the mount with the apostles, he is in his human nature. But in the vision, it's a vision of the kingdom, right? And we see him in glory. And so that raiment then, that is so white that it's white as the light, it's so pure, it's so dazzling, that represents the new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection. All right. So again, in the account of Mark, Mark makes that comment that no fuller or no soap on earth could make a garment so white. And from this we understand that the whitening or the purifying of our nature is not based in any earthly means. Okay, we cannot purify our nature any more than we can forgive our own sins. This is something that is done by the Father in heaven. It is not an earthly purification. The promise is, although we cannot purify our nature, and we cannot forgive our sins, the promise is that God will through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was first purified, the one that these three men were looking on in this glory of the coming age. Okay, we want to move on then to Peter's response. All right. Let's see if I can find it here. Verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. When they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, not the apostles, but Moses and Elijah, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, you know, we could try to figure out exactly what it was Peter was asking, but Peter didn't even know what he was saying. Okay, the what's presented to us in those verses is they were heavy with sleep, and they've seen this vision, they're coming out of it, and Peter is sensing that Moses and Elijah were departing, and so he just says something. Okay? And Scripture says that he didn't even know what he was saying. It was a certain response. But it's interesting to see what he asks for. He says, let us make three tabernacles. Okay, and as we understand, the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place, isn't it? It's not something permanent. So I don't think that we can take Peter's comment to mean that let this glory never pass. Okay, but rather, let's build a temporary dwelling. I think possibly what he had in mind is that Moses and Elijah would have been involved in the establishing of the kingdom. And this, so Peter has seen a vision of the kingdom. He wants that, we understand from their understanding, is they wanted that kingdom now, right? And so Moses and Elijah would have been instrumental in establishing this kingdom. So perhaps let us build three tabernacles. We can work out the details. Okay, well, buy some time, because what he's responding to is he's seeing them leave. He doesn't want them to leave. He wants them to stay. Not that the kingdom of God would be established on that mountain, certainly not, but that there would be opportunity to work out the details, work out the logistics of how the kingdom was to be established. That may have been his thought. Obviously, Scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. I don't know that we can determine exactly. But there, the idea of, again, of a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. Abraham, right? By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Okay, they traveled around. They had no permanent place. They were looking for a city, right? The making of God. They were looking for the promises that God had given them. But while they were waiting, they traveled about in these tabernacles. And also the nomads in Genesis chapter 4, we find this described as those who have cattle living in tents or tabernacles. And so they would move around with their animals. So again, it wasn't something permanent, I don't think, that Peter was asking for. But perhaps just to stop them from leaving. To temporarily stop them from leaving so that the kingdom could be established. Because what did Jesus say to them before they went up on the mount? He said, there be some here standing here which will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And so this is their expectation, to see the kingdom of God. Well, they saw it, but they didn't realize it in the way that they anticipated and the things that they wanted. Okay, so again, we certainly cannot be dogmatic about Peter's response. Let's move on then to the cloud and the voice. Let me pick this up, I can read it. And verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, obviously, there are many ways to understand this. And I'm not saying there are right ways and there are wrong ways. I'm saying that there are a number of different applications to the idea of this cloud coming down and the voice which spoke to these men. I'm just going to present one thought. And it's one I believe that has scriptural precedence. Okay? Again, just one aspect of this vision of the cloud and the voice, again, that has scriptural precedence. Now, God had established long before a point, a place where he would commune with the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Now, these words certainly are familiar to us. This is not something that's new. Exodus 25, beginning verse 21. Moses is told, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Okay, so the mercy seat essentially was the lid of the ark upon which the two cherubim, inward facing, with their wings stretched towards each other, God says, "I will meet with thee upon the mercy seat, between the cherubim, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, in the midst of the encampment of the Levites, in the midst of the encampment of Israel, as separated from the Gentile world outside." That is a very focal point. And as we understand that the construction of the tabernacle and its placement within the four square camp of Israel, it was the heart of that encampment. It was in the very center. So God says, "In this place I will meet with you." And he doesn't say in the most holy place. He doesn't say within the tabernacle. He doesn't say within the courtyard. So all of that is true, because that one point is within the courtyard, is within the tabernacle, is within the most holy place. But that one spot, God says, "I will meet with you there." But he also says, "I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now, the word "commune" there is "dabar" in the Greek. In the Hebrew, and it's translated as that Hebrew word "dabar" is translated as "speak" 840 times, "say" 118 times, "talk" 46 times. We kind of get the idea, right? We would say, we don't say "I will commune with you." We say "I will communicate with you." Okay, even that's a stretch, but the idea of communication is what that word, that Hebrew word "dabar," means. So God says, "I will meet with you between the cherubim, and I will talk with you from that point of the mercy seat." The theological word book of the Old Testament, talking about that or defining that word "dabar," says, "In any language, the words which represent the basic verb for speaking and the noun for word are of supreme importance. The verb dabar and the noun dabar have these important spots in the Hebrew Bible. The two words occur more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament, the noun more than 1,400 times, and the verb more than 1,100 times. All have some sense of thought process of communication or subject or means of communication." So God says, "I will speak with you. I will meet with you, and I will speak with you." But what was it that the record says he would speak? "All the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So the things which Israel were to be guided by in their walk before God, in the living of their lives according to that law, God says, I will speak to you from this one point, and I will give you instruction for the children of Israel. So God said that he would meet with Moses there. In what manner would he meet with Moses there? Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat. So again, same spot, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So God says, I will meet with you in this one spot, and I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, and this would be the dedication of Solomon's temple. That's our context. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. And let's consider some of these elements that we're talking about. The mercy seat. Christ is the antitypical mercy seat. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And we're probably aware that Greek word translated as propitiation is the word that is used in the Septuagint, right? The Greek Old Testament for the mercy seat. So the idea of propitiation is it literally means the place of atonement. The place of expiation, okay, of taking away sin. Why did the priest bring the blood of the offering into the Most Holy? To put it upon the mercy seat. This is the point of expiation. I don't know that word. I call it the atonement. All right, the forgiveness of sins upon the mercy seat. Paul says Christ is the mercy seat, declaring the righteousness of God and forgiving sins that are past. Okay. So again, from this specific point, God would speak to the people. And now bringing our minds back into Luke chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, when the cloud comes down and envelops them, what is it that the voice says? This is my son, hear ye him. Christ is the antitypical mercy seat. He is the point in which the Father will meet with men and women for the purpose of communicating. And so when that cloud comes down and that one point, the voice says, this is my son. Hear him. Listen to him. Hearken unto his voice. What has the voice said? Well, prior to the Transfiguration, take up your cross and follow me. After the Transfiguration, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed. And during the Transfiguration, the Exodus, right? We talked about that. This is what was in discussion between Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, where he would take captivity captive. Jesus Christ is that point where the Father will meet. And he says, hear him. Listen to him. And of course, God appeared to Israel in the form of a cloud. A cloud that filled the tabernacle. And that's what we're told in the record of the Transfiguration. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And that, the word overshadow means to engulf them. Now, what is it we're told about the cloud? The thing that we're really told about the cloud is that it was a bright cloud. And we've already seen brightness in the countenance of the sun. We've seen brightness in his garment. And that brightness is the expression of the glory of God. So the glory of God, if you remember in 1 Kings, the record in chapter 8, in part of the verse it said the cloud filled the temple, and at the end of the verse it says the glory filled the temple, because they are one and the same. So now this bright cloud comes down, expressive of the glory of God, and the voice says, here is the mercy seat where I will commune with you. Listen to him. Okay. Again, one view, if you will, of the cloud. There are others, obviously legitimate studies of this. So you can go well beyond what I'm bringing out here, but I'm trying to bring us to a point. All right, the length of this class has been about bringing out certain aspects of what these men witnessed for our sake, so that we can be with them on that mount and see this vision and receive the same encouragement and inspiration and instruction that they did. That's why it's here in our Bibles, right? It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that we might gain from this record what they gained from the experience that they shared. So what is it that we can take away from this vision of future glory? Well, first, Christ in the future age will shine forth with the glory of God unhindered by the flesh. And that's a promise to those who are in Christ as well. Because that idea applies to the multitudinous Christ, as we have seen in the visions from Daniel and the Apocalypse. When we see one like unto the Son of Man shining in glory in those places, it is the multitudinous Christ. Because in the future age, which is what this vision, the Transfiguration, showed to these men, they will be incorporate into Christ. They will be part of him at that point in time. And so the glory that he exhibits, they will share with him. Because they will be united into one. Again, as we saw in Daniel chapter 10, Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 10, a number of different places. So, the vision that we're given here from Mount Hermon should inspire us to overcome. First, we have to overcome our own flesh. Take up the cross and follow me. And we also need to overcome the difficulties that we face in preaching the true gospel in a dark and degenerate age. Now, these men faced persecution that we will not know, likely. And their faith needed to be increased in not only their believing of the things which they had seen, but also their understanding of what they had seen, so that they could share it with those who dwelt in darkness. And so where do we find ourselves in this thought? We are not on Mount Hermon, but we can be here, right? So we need to take this, what's written here, and understand it, because not only do we have the gospel records, but we have the exposition of the principles of the gospels that we see in the letters and in the Apocalypse. So the understanding that Peter, James, and John would receive from the Comforter, we have it here. And of course, we have it all the way back here in Moses and the prophets, and that's why those men are there. So the exhortation to us is that although we're not standing on that mount, we can see the very same vision. It's being revealed to our eyes. And so, again, with the work that is before us, we need to be inspired. One, to overcome, and two, to have a greater faith. Because the commission that the Lord gave to those men, preach the gospel to every creature, him that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. We have that same commission. We have that same duty. We need to be equally involved in the preaching of the gospel, both as a witness to the truth of God and as a life preserver thrown out to those in the world who are seeking for salvation. They will not find salvation in the churches around us. And I'm not trying to set us up as being, you know, so wonderful. But here is where we're going to find salvation. And as we are inspired and encouraged by the things that we read and by the understanding that we gain from studying Scripture, so we can share that with others, and they become inspired, and they become encouraged, and they look forward to the same hope that we look forward to the vision that we see upon Mount Hermon, the glory of the coming age, the blessing that has been shown to us by the grace of God in the pages of this book. We don't open it. We're going to be hard-pressed to know what it says. And be very hard-pressed to be inspired. And again, we seek to share that with others. And if it were not for the visions of glory that God gives us, if you're familiar with the construction of prophetic books, specifically the Apocalypse, God gives a vision of glory and then a prophecy about how that's going to be worked out. And those visions of glory are to inspire us and to encourage us. And if it weren't for those visions of glory, such as the Transfiguration, then we would very likely give up the fight. Our minds, as they are currently constituted, need reminding of the things that are eternal. And we break bread every week, right, to remind us. Do we need to remember every week in the sense that we might forget from week to week? No, we don't forget these things necessarily. We can in time. But each time we come, guided by the word which we read and the exhortation that we listen to, these things inspire us within the context of the bread and the wine. Because those things speak to us not only in the death of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the breaking of the power of sin and the hope of life eternal. And so we come week by week by week. Not because, what was it we did last week? I don't really remember. The idea of remembering as it is used in Scripture is to keep it in the forefront of your mind. And when something is in the forefront of your mind, it's guiding your thoughts, which is guiding your actions. And so by these things, by remembering these things, by in the sense of keeping them in the forefront of our minds, we will walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have that vision of glory ahead of us. And so we'll be encouraged and uplifted and inspired to attain to that glory. And along the way, we will be able to fulfill the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to every creature. That's why this vision, I believe, was given to these men who were to become the pillars of the ecclesia as it was being built up in the first century. But again, we can find application for this in our own lives, obviously. So the Transfiguration provides us with a reminder of the glory to come, an encouragement by the hope of that glory, that we might overcome the things which daily beset us. The temptations, the trials, the obstacles, if you will. These things we can overcome with a vision of glory in front of our eyes, but we need to keep it there. The Lord's promise about those, or to those, I should say, who endure, is wonderfully declared in the fifth verse of Revelation chapter 3. He says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father." Does that sound familiar? "And before his angels." Being clothed in white raiment, dazzling radiance, the purity of the nature that lies beyond the judgment seat. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3. To him that overcomes. And we are given, again, encouragement through the visions of glory that God has shared. We are given encouragement and inspiration to overcome. These things are recorded to help us in our walk in Christ. So we should never lose sight of these things. We should never balk at the difficulty of understanding prophecy. We should give our hearts and our minds to it, because the gospel is given to those who live in darkness. Prophecy is given to those who are enlightened for the purpose of building up and strengthening those who are walking in faith, trying to follow in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by taking hold of these things, we endure. And we overcome. And God willing, we will receive the blessings of the coming age that's promised to all who walk faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who take up their cross daily to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts.